Let's pray. Almighty God, whom truly to know is everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow his steps in the way that he leads to eternal glory. To this end, we ask that you would nourish us through your word and by your spirit, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please stand and open your copy of Scripture to Jeremiah 31. Our reading this morning will be, we actually take it down just a little bit. Sorry, that's pretty good. Thank you. Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 20, and 31 through 34. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food, for there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, the Lord, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain from your weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely, after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. In verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. And as you are, please open to Matthew chapter 2. Yeah, I am watching the time. It is a Lord's Supper Sunday, and we had senior recognition at the beginning, which is to say, I'm going to clip through some of this because I'd like to linger on the divine comfort that this passage is going to bring us to. So hang with me and trust me on the timing, and don't rebuke me if I lose track. But don't worry, not going to lose track. It'll be fine. Well, one of the reasons that Christmas is one of the worst times of the year for some people is because of how cheap the world's happiness is. Sorrow and pain don't take a vacation around the holidays. And so how are you supposed to listen to it's the most wonderful time of the year when for you it is one of the most poignantly painful times of the year? A season that's heavy with loss and loneliness, sadness and broken relationships. And for many people, this is exactly what's burdening them, and the Christmas lights only seem to deepen the shadows in their hearts. Proverbs 14:10 says that the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. Many people know the bitterness that their heart alone knows when everybody else seems so happy. And yes, I am aware that it's May. We are nowhere near Christmas. But providentially, we are in Matthew 2, and we come to a passage that speaks into the glibness of what Christmas has become in Western culture. And you see, the Christian faith just has the capacity to hold the realities of life far more faithfully than any competitor. I have nothing against cookies and fudge and snowmen and elves and presents and packages and stockings. I love all of those things, including the elves. They're a people group as well. But we have to approach these things as Christians, which is to say, we need to say what the Bible says about them. We need to approach them in the whole scope of Scripture and say everything about the Christmas story that God in His Word does. And as we'll see in our passage in Matthew, Christmas has a dark side. Christmas has a dark side. And in a world that hasn't experienced the final redemption or the return of the King, that's exactly what we would expect. The Christian life does as well. And in the midst of that darkness, Jesus is our tender shepherd and powerful Lord in all of it. And so as we unpack our text this morning, I hope that you'll see that Jesus leads us from despair to hope, even through the darkest of days. And with that, I'm going to draw your attention to verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This passage, particularly verse 16, is a short story of unspeakable evil. A king who is ironically named Herod the Great does exact opposite of what a great king does. And it's all connected back to verses 1 through 12, where the Magi visit with Herod to find out where the king of the Jews had been born. And as the king of the Jews, so-called, he did not like the possibility of a competitor. You see, these wise men had seen the miraculous star that God had caused to shine, and they knew the meaning of it from their study of Scripture, but they didn't know exactly where to go. So they go to the capital, and they ask around, and of course, this gets back to King Herod. And Herod pretends to want to worship the Messiah. So he says, Come, find him, and bring me word, so that I too may come and worship him. And for wise men who believed that this Messiah was worthy of worship, that doesn't seem like that bad of an idea. He pretended to want to worship, but murder was in his heart. And we saw in verse 12 that God warned the Magi in a dream that they shouldn't return to Herod. And so they slipped away back to Babylon or Persia, where they were from, by another road, and Herod never saw them again. Verse 16 in our text says that Herod realized he was deceived by the wise men, who it seems had at least suggested that they would return to Herod. And this deception on the part of the wise men was an act of righteous deception. As Christians, we're very concerned, and rightly so, to be people of the truth. Jesus, as we have seen many times in our service already, and none of which was planned or coordinated except by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. We're commanded in Ephesians 4, because of who he is, to speak the truth in love. The ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We're told in Proverbs that every word of God proves true. And so we know that as Christians, we're to reflect the character of God by being people of the truth. But this is where we need to think carefully in light of the whole testimony of Scripture. We often talk about the lesser of two evils, but friends, I believe that there's never a situation where we are required to sin less in order to keep from sinning more. If the Magi were told by God to not return to Herod, and if this was deception toward Herod, then God commanded the Magi to deceive Herod. And if every act of deception is automatically sin, then God commanded the Magi to sin. And then the Hebrew midwives back in Exodus 1 were in sin to keep the truth from Pharaoh. And Rahab was in sin to mislead the soldiers of her city when she was hiding the Hebrew soldiers. And to bring it close to home, this would mean that countless Christians were in sin in Nazi Germany to deceive the Nazis by hiding Jews and then lying about it to save their lives. And there are Christians who believe that. I'm not one of them. The trouble we run into with concluding that all of these things are sin is that what was at the base of each of these deceptions, from the midwives to the Magi to the German Christian believers, was a righteous Christian impulse to protect life and glorify God. And this is what has been called by some theologians righteous deception. In fact, the Hebrew midwives are specifically praised. I went back to the text this morning. They are specifically praised by God for doing what they did in order to save the people of God. And here in our passage, God himself told the Magi not to return to Herod, which we know how Herod interpreted that. The common denominator in all of these instances of righteous deception is that God's glory, the protection of the innocent, and the presence of wicked intent on the part of enemies is at play. In every single example, without exception. The ninth commandment forbids false witness against your neighbor. But what it seems that the Magi did, along with the Hebrew midwives and others scattered throughout Christian history, is to bear false witness against their enemies for the sake of their neighbor. Now, I'm trying to deal honestly with what the Magi are doing here because they're doing it in our passage, and we have to deal with it. This is not a license to lie, and some may completely disagree with me, and that is okay. You can glorify God in disagreement here and hold a clear conscience. This is a call for wisdom, and to know and understand and apply our Bibles in the complexity of the reality of life in a fallen world in a way that says all that God says and doesn't go further than he says. And this is a difficult subject, but one that is true to life and one that the Bible gives us sufficient guidance to navigate for the glory of God. And at times, and these times are rare, and yet to my surprise, I've faced moments of this that I didn't expect to face. Righteous deception for the protection of the innocent and glory of God is necessary. May God help us and give us wisdom. Now, of course, when Herod learns about what happened, he flies into a wicked rage, which is par for the course with Herod. It didn't take much to get him there. I wouldn't want to be one of Herod's cooks. The word translated exceedingly angry occurs only here in the Bible. And this is a blinding rage that loses all self-control and is destructive to everyone who gets in the way. And so Herod takes information he has about when the star appeared, and he totally abuses his governmental authority to murder the people that God has actually given him that authority in order to protect. Romans 13 says that the sword is given as a tool to government leaders in order to protect the innocent and punish the wicked. Herod murders the innocent in wickedness. He completely abused the authority God had given him, and he stands before God in judgment for it. Now, the image that we naturally project into this scene is that tons of baby boys, scores of baby boys, lost their lives that day, like the Hebrew boys who die under Pharaoh's murderous command in Exodus 1. And in fact, Matthew does mean us to be thinking in terms of the Exodus here. He's been drawing on the Exodus theme explicitly since verse 13, and he's going to continue to draw on the Exodus all the way through the end of chapter 1. Last week, we saw Matthew use Hosea's use of the Exodus to show that Jesus is the true Israel and better Moses, who leads his people on a greater exodus from sin and death. And that theme is definitely echoed here in these three verses, as the Bethlehem boys are prefigured in the countless Hebrew boys who are murdered in Egypt. The new Exodus in Jesus has a new slaughter, and just as Moses was spared as a baby, so is Jesus. Baby boys die in both Exoduses. Now, Bethlehem, if you can envision a map, is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It is a very insignificant town, which was the point of the prophecy in Micah in the first 12 verses of chapter 2. The consensus of scholars who know the times seem to be that Herod's command cost the lives of roughly 12 to 20 baby boys in Bethlehem. A number that was so insignificant in the scope of Herod's bloody reign that history doesn't record it outside Matthew 2. But one baby boy killed shatters the world of his mother and father. One was too many, and many more than one died that day. Now let me tell you some historical biography about Herod to help you see what's going on. Herod was born in 74 BC. His dad was a friend of Rome and a descendant of Esau. And some early church fathers claim that Herod's mother was a descendant of the Philistines. And his family had been forcefully converted to Judaism under the Hasmonean dynasty of Jewish rulers who threw off Greek rule. Herod was an odd duck, genealogically speaking. He was an odd mix by anybody's standards, and superficially he gave homage to the God of Israel. And I mean superficially in the strictest sense of the word. Now, when there's an opportunity under Roman rule to gain power in Israel, Herod goes to Rome and he makes his case to the Senate in front of Mark Antony and Octavian, who would later become Julius Caesar. He's so successful in his pitch that the Roman Senate in 40 BC declares that Herod is king of the Jews. And then he brings that power and he brings it effectively to reign in Israel 3 years later in 37 BC. And he starts his reign off by executing 45 of the most prominent citizens of Jerusalem who had supported his rival for the throne. He began his kingship with a bloodbath. He continued it in bloodshed that would even make a Quentin Tarantino film seem like light potatoes, and ended with a bloodbath in Jerusalem. Not an endorsement of Quentin Tarantino films. I'm just saying. Herod dies. This is fascinating. He dies in the spring of 4 BC, which means that Jesus' actual birth date is about 5 BC. So the reason that Jesus is born 4 to 5 years before Christ is because the guy who 5 centuries later made the calendar got the numbers wrong by a few years. Now, the reason it's probably about 5 BC was because Herod kills all the boys 2 and under. Now, he considered any contender for king of the Jews to be a cancer in his own reign. And just like you do when you're cutting out cancer, you cut around the edges to make sure you got it all. And we know with Herod's jealous rage that he's cutting a generous margin. 2 and under to net the Messiah somewhere in there, just to be safe. Because again, what are 12 to 20 baby boys to Herod? Herod was a wicked man. And at face value, Herod's massacre is a tragic event at the end of the life of a deranged old man. But verses 17 and 18 bring us behind the scenes, and they show us that the grief that the mothers of Bethlehem experience is a prophetic grief. It's a grief that was foreshadowed centuries earlier by the prophet Jeremiah. And so Matthew says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more.'" Rachel's sorrow seems like an odd thing to bring into the picture at this point. There's a lot going on, and not only the mothers, but the fathers of Bethlehem were certainly in anguish over the fact that their baby boys had just been murdered for the preservation of a sick man's grab for power. It was inexcusable. And yet, once again, Matthew, while honoring the reality of what's going on there, he zooms out to take a big picture, theological view of what's happening in Bethlehem that night. He shows that this wasn't just the last violent act of a king about to die. It was something that connected the coming of Jesus to the whole story of the people of God. Now, to be sure, this wasn't something that God was ordaining because he plays with people's lives on a whim. The temptation, the reason every newscaster becomes a theologian in moments of crisis, is because everybody wants to know, in the face of the unthinkable, where was God? For those of us who know from the pages of Scripture that God is sovereign over all things, the temptation in the most vulnerable moments is to say, "You did this." But the way that Matthew phrases what he does here shows a difference between this fulfillment and every other fulfillment that we've seen. Look back to verse 1 chapter 1 and verse 22, the fulfillment of the virgin birth. It says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And then down in chapter 2 and verse 5, "So they said to him, 'The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet.'" In other words, this was prophesied, therefore this has to happen. God's ordaining this because of that. Or again, chapter 2 and verse 15, "They were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." But here in verse 17, Herod murders the babies. The fact is reported, and Matthew doesn't say this happened so that this might be fulfilled. He says, simply, "Then was fulfilled what had been spoken." You see, the emphasis on the former introductions is the sovereign work of God in the fulfillment of prophecy for the purposes of salvation. But when it comes to Herod's slaughter, Matthew simply reports the violence, and then he says that the slaughter, with the emphasis on what Herod had done, fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy in some way. You see the difference there? It's small, and I didn't see it, but some that I read this week pointed it out, and sure enough, it's there. In other fulfillment formulas, the events surrounding Christ's birth actively fulfill prophecy. But here the point is that while God is absolutely sovereign in all things, including the most heinous things, man is responsible for his own evil. Both things are true, and the one is inexcusable. We cannot find fault with God. And so let's consider Rachel's sorrow. We read Jeremiah 31 earlier. And if you were paying close enough attention, the chapter is actually a chapter full of hope. The tone, the dominant tone in Jeremiah 31 is one of joy. It ends with the promise of the new covenant. It's a good chapter. But then right there, tucked in the middle in verse 15, is this one statement that is at odds with the tone of the rest of the chapter. Because in verses 1 through 6, we have God declaring that he is the God of his people Israel, that they shall return from exile because he loves them. And then in verses 7 through 9, he promises to bring them back from Babylon and the ends of the world. He will restore them to himself. And in verses 10 through 14, this results in Israel rejoicing, because it is always a good thing when God brings you back from exile. And then in verse 15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more." But what comes next is really significant And if we're not reading carefully, we may even think it sounds trite. Verse 16 says, "Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy." Rachel is told to stop weeping over her children because they will return. Now, for any who know the deep pains of grief, that's not exactly a word of comfort right in the moment of sorrow. Stop weeping. It'll get better. It almost sounds like, ooh, child, things are going to get easier. And for anybody who's ever been told something like that, even paired with a Bible passage in the moment of anguish, you know exactly how cheap that sounds. This is an odd thing to say to a grieving mom. But what we need to do is we need to understand the significance of Rachel, we need to understand the significance of exile, and we need to understand the significance of return if we're going to see what Matthew is doing. You see, Rachel was Jacob's true love. He's the one, she's the one he always wanted. In some twisted deception on his soon-to-be father-in-law's part, he ends up with sister wives, and it goes about as well as you can expect. But Rachel is the one he wanted, and she's one of Israel's matriarchs. And in Jeremiah 31, she is here personifying the Jewish nation. Rachel stands in for the Jewish nation as a whole people. Her last words are recorded in Genesis 35 as she dies, giving birth to Benjamin, and they're words of grief and sorrow. And when she dies, Jacob buries her along the road south to Bethlehem. He's north of Jerusalem, going south to Bethlehem. And in 1 Samuel 10, we learn that Rachel's tomb is near Ramah. It's near Ramah, which is right there in the prophecy. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children in Ramah. Fast forward more than 1,000 years to the time of Israel's exile to Assyria and Babylon. In Jeremiah 40, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar's captain starts to take the Israelite captives away from Ramah. Ramah becomes the staging ground of exile. And symbolically speaking, Rachel, from her tomb, is watching her children, the nation of Israel, being carried away from the promised land, and she is weeping in grief. Because this is a terrible day for God's people. They are going into exile. And as I mentioned last week, the exile didn't truly end when the Persians let the Jews go. See, many of them stayed in the east. Over 1 million of them, as we saw, were in Egypt. Israel remained scattered, and even as many were coming back into the promised land. I would simply ask, if most of your family members are missing and you only have a few gathered together in your living room, like, at what point do you say, this is great, but it's not a family reunion? Right? The return of the Jews to the land of Israel was no family reunion. The exile was still very much in force. And with the Roman oppression that they were experiencing at the time of Herod, they may have been back in their land, but they were still in exile, friends. And if I could tell you what's going on here with these tears of these moms in Bethlehem that night, these are the last tears of exile. These are the last tears of exile. Remember, every passage that deals with the return from exile, including Jeremiah 31, speaks of it not only in terms of return to the land. Now, I might be over-exaggerating. I'm sure there are some passages that speak about return from exile in terms of return to the land primarily. But the whole tone and tenor of the biblical witness to the return from exile has to do with the new heart. There would be this massive feature, starting from Deuteronomy 30 and the prophecy of Israel's return on all the way through to the New Testament. When Israel is brought back from exile, they have new hearts and they worship God and obey Him from the heart. This is the promise of the new covenant. This is what had not happened. This was still going on when Rachel is weeping for her children that night in Bethlehem. The very heart that Jesus tells Nicodemus is the result of being born again means that the return from exile had come. The new birth given by the Holy Spirit is the symbol of the end of exile. And that doesn't come apart from Christ in the gospel. The end of Jeremiah 31 is the prophecy of the new covenant. The very covenant that would be established by Christ ratified in his blood. No matter how many Israelites were physically in the promised land, God's chosen people hadn't been given new hearts. They hadn't been returned from exile. But now, the Messiah had been born. The dawn of the new covenant had come, though very few knew it. But no matter how few knew it, it didn't change the fact that the time was here. And Herod was scared into a murderous frenzy, which caused Joseph to take the baby Christ into exile to Egypt for safety. The baby boys of Bethlehem were murdered, and their mothers wailed, wept, and lamented. These were the last tears of exile, because the exile was about to end. And Matthew draws on Jeremiah's prophecy to show that Rachel's tears had now been drained as Bethlehem's mothers wept. The exile was drawing to a close, and there was hope in the boy who lived. You see, sorrow over the lost boys of Bethlehem was a real sorrow. It was a right sorrow. But it wasn't the whole picture. The sorrow over the lost boys of Bethlehem is in contrast to the one boy who lived. And he lived so that he could die at the appointed time, so that he could die for the salvation of the baby boys of Bethlehem, and for the salvation of all who would believe through the whole world, through all time. This was not a meaningless set of deaths. It was a tragic one, but one that in the scope of God's story was part of something much larger that was going on, and that was that through the boy who lived, there'd be a way of salvation. And so while prophetic grief was unfolding in Bethlehem that night, divine comfort is shown in the fact of that in the midst of Rachel's sorrow, there is hope. In the midst of Rachel's sorrow, there is hope. And there's hope because exile and death are not the end of the story. Christ is the end of the story. Christ is the end of the story. The boy who lived through Herod's rampage so that he could die for the salvation of all who would trust in him alone and ultimately to make all things new. And when we fast forward to the end of the book, we see that he is making all things new, and specifically, he is wiping away every tear, and death shall be no more. If your hope is in Jesus and you turn from your sins to find refuge in his finished work on the cross, my friend, you are done with your exile. Every single one of us is born into exile, and all are offered to come and find hope in the boy who lived. Because his work is finished. The exile's over. There's pastoral urgency to these three verses before us this morning, and I'd like to finish by applying them to wounded hearts. There are too many mothers and fathers in this room who know Rachel's sorrow, who know the sorrow of the mothers of Bethlehem that they felt that night as Herod ripped their hearts apart. There are too many mothers in this room who know the anguish of miscarriage, parents who know the loss of children in their youth, old men and women who know what should not be, which is the death of their older sons and daughters before them. It's not as it should be. And while the world moves on, yet you can't. How could you? The clock may tick, the pain might diminish, God is still good, and the world is far less than it should be. The loss of a child is more than the heart can bear, and I want you to know that God sees, and God knows, and God grieves with you. You will never find someone who will grieve as hard for your loss as the God in whom you find refuge. Death is the great enemy, and Jesus died to defeat death. The boy who lived wept at Lazarus's tomb. The loss of a child is a grief that can only be known by those who have known it. I've heard it said that it's a fellowship that only those who have been through it can know. But remember that the father knows the death of a child. He knows the death of his son. And his son died to make all things new and to wipe every tear away and ultimately to cast death into the lake of fire forever. He is the God of all comfort, we're told in 2 Corinthians 1. And he calls you to take solace in him and to remember the words of life that he gives to your weary and grieving heart. And for those of you who have lost infants and young children, I have comfort for you that I believe is wholly biblical, but I want to confess up front, we cannot be dogmatic about. I believe it fully, and I'm going to show you why. Miscarried children, infants, and young ones who die are awaiting you in glory. This is nowhere explicitly stated in Scripture, so if you want a proof text, you've got to be a better theologian than that. The fact is that every soul ever conceived, except for Jesus, is sinful by nature. Every soul is under Adam's curse from the moment of conception. David says, "In sin did my mother conceive me," and he wasn't talking about being an illegitimate child. Now, in that being said, every scene of judgment and condemnation that we see in Scripture is on the basis of wicked works, not merely sinful nature. Every condemned person in the Bible is a sinner by nature and by choice. Across the board, God declares that all are worthy of hell. Make no mistake about that. Not one infant or miscarried child, not one toddler ever departs from this world as a sinless person, as a not guilty person. But every picture we get of judgment is that of those whose wicked works condemn them. All are guilty as sinners, and the emphasis of judgment is on sinful choices. And this is not insignificant. For example, Romans 1 talks about condemnation that's announced on the basis of rejection of God's revelation. Listen to what the apostle says. He says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. And then the rest of the chapter goes on to show what it looks like to reject the clear testimony of who God is as he has revealed himself in all creation. Salvation, my friends, is by grace. Condemnation is by works. The works of rejecting what God has plainly revealed and then living in the light of that rejection by heaping sin upon sin. Infants and young children, the mentally handicapped, and those who die while unborn cannot reject what they cannot comprehend. They are guilty in Adam, but I believe that in their death, they are saved through Christ. And the majority consensus of Reformed theologians over the past centuries is that this means that little ones who die are saved by grace through Christ alone. Because it is only of grace. All are sinners. And God's merciful love in grace saves the souls of little ones who die. I believe this is established through all of Scripture. Jesus says, "No one can come to me except the Father," or "No one can come to the Father except through me." Okay? And I want to comfort those of you who are grieving the loss of your little ones that they are safe in the arms of your loving Father. And he is a good Father. And for those who are enduring the pain of miscarriage, I want you to know this. Though you have not met your child, you have been a vessel prepared by God for a soul to enter into glory to his worship forever. You will meet that child at the throne of Jesus. And the eternal significance of what a handful of weeks has been in your life cannot be overstated. And I imagine that there's someone here today who grieves and sorrows over the fact that they at one point ended their baby's life by abortion. And I want you to know that this is no less true of your child. And I want you to know that this gospel, the gospel of the boy who lived, is no less true for you. It is no less true for you. And if your faith is in that Son of God who died upon a cross for your sins and mine, then you are forgiven, and you will meet your child at the throne of grace. Charles Spurgeon remarks on this text. He says, "Our Rachels still weep, but holy women who know the Lord Jesus do not now say concerning their little ones that they are not. They know that their children are, and they know where they are, and they expect to meet them again in glory. Surely, if the women of Bethlehem had but known, they might have been comforted by the fact that though their little ones were slain, the children's friend had escaped and still lived to be the savior of all who die before committing actual transgression." For every Christian, brother and sister, for every one of you who grieve, whether for the death of a child or a loved one, or for whatever reason whatsoever, take encouragement from the fact that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. There is a difference to Christian grief, and I would say because it is the deepest kind and most hope-filled kind of grief that honors both the profound effects of sin in a broken world and the profounder effects of the gospel. We grieve as those who know the man of sorrows and who know that one day every tear will be wiped away. Jesus survived Herod's slaughter then because he needed to die at the right time. And he needed to do it to make you whole, to make you new, and to give you life. And because he defeated death in his resurrection, Jesus leads us from despair to hope, even through the darkest days. And friends, we come to this table now for hope. We are nourished here by hope. And if those who are serving the supper would come forward and take a seat on the pews for a moment with the elders removing the veil, I want to point to the fact of what this table is signifying in hope. There are multiple perspectives that are happening every time we come to this table. This is a table that was instituted by the boy who lived. This is a table that was instituted because he would die. And it's a table that was instituted from the perspective of looking back and from the perspective of looking forward. He says to us to remember what he has done and to recall what he will yet do. We do not now see the Savior who serves us at this table. But we will one day, and we will with our eyes. Job, as small of the knowledge of the gospel as he may have had at his time, yet knew that his Redeemer lived, and that one day he would see him with his eyes. And so we do not merely look back and remember a death that happened for us. We remember a resurrection, and we look in hope at the Savior who's returning. We look forward to the return of Christ to make all things new. And for those of you who come to this table this morning bearing sorrows that are too big to name, know that it is here that Jesus meets you to nourish your soul to what you don't have strength to do on your own. That's what he's doing. This is not merely a remembrance, though it is that. It is also a spiritual nourishment as we come to the table of Jesus. He is not physically present with us here, but he is here to bless. In fact, Paul calls it the cup of blessing that we partake in. And so I ask you to remember what Jesus has done. Don't make this a time of morbid introspection. In many Christian traditions, this is called the Eucharist, which is a word which means thanksgiving. This is the table of thanks. Friends, we confessed our sins earlier in the service. Don't go back to what Jesus has forgiven. Go forward to the joy of who he is for you. We partake in joy together. This is the cup of the new covenant, Jesus says. And that new covenant signaled the end of the exile. The last tears of exile were shed. The tears now are tears of thanks, joy, and hope. And pain in those things because Jesus changes everything. It's a joy also grounded in the truth. This is a table for the family of God, which is to say all who trust in Christ by faith, who believe one common gospel with the church through all time and the church in heaven, which is why we confess our faith together. Because if the confession that we are not about to read is not your heart's full conviction, then this table is not for you. If you believe the confession that we are partaking in together, which today is going to be the Nicene Creed. That is to say, if you believe the gospel, then you need to follow your Savior. Follow your Savior into the waters. And having done so, to then sit at his table. Friends, this is a family meal where Jesus is nourishing his family because he provides for his family. And so the words of the Nicene Creed will be on the overhead for us. Why don't we stand together as we confess our faith? Let's read. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may be seated. And those who are serving, we're going to pray over the bread and serve it. Lord Jesus Christ, you gave us this bread. You gave us this bread to symbolize your body broken, that we might be one body in you, that though we are many, we are one. And as we partake together in you, our living head. Please nourish us with this loaf. Please nourish us in ways that are beyond our comprehension and yet which are very real as you mysteriously work all your holy will in us according to your good pleasure and your great mercy. It was with thanksgiving that we pray this in your name. Amen.